to the book of John, the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Find John chapter 3, it's page 1060, if you have a Bible from the back. Our text this morning will be John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. In a message entitled, The Sight of the Serpent. The Sight of the Serpent. Bob set the stage and read all 15 verses of John 3, but I'm going to reread starting back in John chapter 3 and verse 7. So find 7 and we'll set the stage for this passage. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus at night. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who was born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Now watch what Jesus says. It's very important. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Again, Jesus is pressing Nicodemus to believe in him. "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." In our text this morning, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we admit now that this is a difficult passage. I pray there would be a sense of excitement right now in this room. Not a sense of boredom, but a sense of excitement as we come to your word, to feed upon your word. We know it's living. We know it's active. We know it's able to save, able to sanctify. We know that it's sufficient, it's authoritative, it's everything we need for life and godliness. We know that we need the Holy Spirit to make it come alive. So Holy Spirit, come in the speaker, that I would be true to the text and clear. Holy Spirit, come to the listener, open up the eyes of the heart, the mind, to receive the truth of God. Some for the very first time, save them, I pray today. And for all of us, make us to see again the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In His name I pray. Amen. John chapter 3. It's nighttime in John chapter 3. And Jesus has been engaged in quite a fascinating one-on-one personal evangelistic session with the teacher in Israel. The teacher par excellence, Nicodemus, he was the scholar of Israel. He knew the Old Testament scriptures inside and out. But he is one who does not believe. He is one who is all stuffed full of head knowledge. but has inadequate faith. He does not believe at this point that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He does not receive the testimony of John the Baptist, who pointed at this one and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He doesn't see it with the eyes of his heart. There's something wrong with him in the inner man. And that's the chief issue of Nicodemus, that he has an unbelieving heart. He has a hard heart. He has a dark heart. That's his biggest problem. And that's our biggest problem. It's not our brains, it's our hearts. All of our hearts need to be cleansed from sin, from the inside out. All of us need to be transformed and renewed. All of us need this radical inward change. We all need John chapter 3, and we need to hear the words of Christ. We must be born again. And really, this is a message that's not new with Jesus in the New Testament. This is a message that flowed from the Old Testament scriptures. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26 says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And so Jesus comes speaking the very word of God, and he comes not just as a mere preacher, a mere man speaking the authority of the word of God. He comes as one who has authority intrinsic in himself. He comes in the authority of the Son of Man, the one who was in heaven itself, the one who came from heaven itself, who was from eternity past in the bosom of the Father, the one who knows the Father perfectly, the one who has come down from heaven to reveal the Father to the world, to explain God to us. Jesus Christ is the exegesis of the Father. He came to show us who God is and who He was like. So when you see Jesus, you see what God is like. He came with that level of authority as the very Son of Man. And so Jesus is pleading with Nicodemus. "Nicodemus, believe in me. I'm not just a great teacher." We know you're a great teacher. I'm not just a great teacher. I'm not just a smarty pants like you. I have come from heaven. And the scriptures bear witness of your great spiritual need of regeneration. And your scriptures bear witness of me. I am the Son of Man. Nicodemus, I'm the one that Daniel himself spoke about. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him." Nicodemus, I am he. I am the Son of Man. Listen to me. And so he's bringing this evangelistic meeting with Nicodemus to a climax in verses 14 and 15. And John takes up his pen and writes a commentary of what he says in these two verses in John chapter 16 all the way through verse 22, which we'll take up in the next couple of weeks. So Jesus calls for Nicodemus to believe in the Son of Man lifted up. To believe in the Son of Man lifted up to have eternal life. And so he goes powerfully to the Old Testament, to an account in the Old Testament that Nicodemus would be very familiar with. I'm not sure how familiar we are with this account that we're going to turn to, but Nicodemus knew it inside and out. And Nicodemus is going to learn that the good news doesn't come to those who look good externally. That the good news doesn't come to those who are content in their own righteousness. But the good news comes to those who feel their lostness, who sense that they are sinners under the wrath of God and are dying in their sin. And then he will present one remedy, a look to the Son of Man. Incredible passage. Pray that the Lord would help us, because it's a little bit difficult, but I think it's going to be glorious. So how does Jesus bring this truth to bear to Nicodemus and to us in these verses? Well, he calls for Nicodemus to believe, and we're going to look at his sermon in 14 and 15 really under two headings. We're going to look first at the Mosaic illustration and then the Messianic comparison. So first this morning, the Mosaic illustration. And this account of the serpent raised in the wilderness is found in the book of Numbers. So I want you to turn to the book of Numbers, page 164 if you have a Bible from the back. Turn to the book of Numbers and find chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, eventually we're going to start at verse 4. So turn to that place, but again, I've got to get us up to speed here. Now, the book of Numbers is an interesting book. Chapters 1 through 14 take place 1 year after the Exodus. You know, the Exodus. When the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt, and Moses comes in, let my people go, and there's plagues, and they're let out by Pharaoh, a stubborn Pharaoh, right, to the Red Sea, and the parting of the Red Sea, and all of that. A redemption of God's people out of Exodus. The first 14 chapters takes place a year after the Exodus. Chapters 15 through 19 of the book of Numbers really takes place in those 39 years of wandering in the wilderness because of their sin. And chapter 20 through the end of the book of Numbers is really 40 years after the Exodus, as they are on the brink of the first generation and the second generation. First generation is going to die off, and the second generation is about ready to enter into the promised land finally. Okay? So, what has happened in that time is a massive spiritual breakdown by Israel. I mean, I have to go quickly here. Exodus 16, people complained. The word that summarizes the Israelites and their sin is complaining and grumbling. Rebellion. And they complained against Moses. Why'd you take us out of there? We had this good food in Egypt. And so God, in His grace, 2 months after the Exodus, gives them quail and gives them manna, a bread called manna that would sustain the Israelites. Numbers chapter 11, the people complained again. And God's anger burned against them, and Moses interceded for them. Numbers chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron speak out against Moses and God. Hey, we're cool too. We have the Spirit too. Has the Lord only spoken through Moses? And God's anger burns against them, and Moses intercedes for them. And on it goes until we get then to Numbers chapter 13, and they're about to get to that promised land. It's still a year after the Exodus, and they send the spies in to the land. And of course, they have a bad report from 10 of those spies. They're going to kill us. We're grasshoppers. They're giants. People complain again, and God is not happy. In Numbers chapter 14, he says this. And find this, if you want to look at it, it's in verse 11 of Numbers 14. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not, watch this, and how long will they not believe in me? Despite all the signs that I have performed in their midst. And then Korah's rebellion happens, and that brings us then, after 39 years of wandering, 39 years of provision, 39 years of protection, 39 years of faithfulness of God in the midst of these sinners. It brings us as they come back to the brink of the promised land in Numbers chapter 21. So turn to Numbers 21 and look at verse 4. Now, at this point, they have just had a massive victory over the Canaanites, and God has been gracious to them. In verse 4, then they had to take a little detour because the king of Edom wouldn't let them go through Edom, which didn't go over well for the Edomites later on. But they had to detour around Edom, so that's where we are as they try to get to the promised land. Verse 4, then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. They became impatient. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They've been saying that for 40 years. For there is no food and no water. Which is a lie. They have the manna, which is a lie. Moses, in his frustration, just struck the rock. Water came out, providing for them yet again in just the last chapter, chapter 20 and verse 8. There's no food and no water, and watch this. We loathe this miserable food, the manna. We loathe it. That word for loathe is as strong as the English word loathe is. It's being disgusted with it to the point of vomiting. That's what this Hebrew word means. We not only loathe it, but let's call it miserable. That's a good translation. Worthless, miserable, pathetic provision, God. So what happened? Verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And so God sent these fiery serpents, and they would bite the people, and they would send poison into the people, and it hurt like crazy, and people were dropping dead. Something bit the people so that they would die. But those who knew they were dying but weren't dead yet had realized these serpents were sent from God as a judgment for sin. We have sinned and we're going to die. We have sinned. And we are going to die. We have nothing. We have no hope. We can't fix this. Moses, do it again. Intercede for us. And Moses interceded for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent. Make a fiery serpent. And set it on a standard, or like on a pole. Set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." Incredible passage. All right. What are some of the things that we need to take out from this? Well, these Israelites were sinful people. They spurned God's provision. They grumbled. They rebelled. And God says, "You do not believe." That's at the core of it. You do not believe in me. Some of them realized it after they were bitten. And they were given a remedy. Kind of a strange remedy, isn't it? I mean, even if you looked at that snake up on the pole from a distance, or maybe you were near, maybe you were kind of medium, maybe you were far away, did you look upon it? I don't think that's a really good remedy. That's stupid, not doing it. Then you died. Then you died. So what are some observations from this passage that we need to take, that Nicodemus would have had in his mind as we take it into John chapter 3? Well, this is the wrath of God for murmuring and rebellion, and at the core of that sin is unbelief. And that murmuring and rebellion will result in death. They're going to die for their sin. The provision of the serpent here was only for bitten people. Only those who are bitten. And they will die without this remedy. There is no other remedy. There wasn't like, here, multiple choice here. There was only one remedy offered. This was the only way. And notice that the thing that killed them, snakes striking them, the thing that killed them, a serpent's up on that pole. Notice that. What's up with that? What does that mean? So notice that. The thing that killed them was dead on the tree. And finally, simply looking at the serpent brought physical life. Isn't that amazing? Okay, with that in mind, though, that's the mosaic illustration. Let's go then back to John chapter 3. Turn back to John chapter 3 and let's look at the messianic comparison. And we're going to look at three major comparisons between, as Jesus does, between that Old Testament story of the serpent lifted up in the wilderness and then the Son of Man being lifted up. Okay? The first comparison, you have notes if you just want to fill in the blanks in the bulletin. Here's the first comparison. Is everyone back to John 3? Just as those Israelites who were bitten realized they had sinned and were under God's just judgment, soon to die a physical death, so also we must be convicted of our sin, realizing we are under God's just judgment, soon to die a spiritual death. Just as those Israelites who were bitten realized they had sinned and were under God's just judgment, soon to die a physical death, so also we must be convicted of our sin, realizing we are under God's just judgment, soon to die a spiritual death. Bitten by the snake, they saw their great need, that they had sinned and were going to die. Bitten by the snake, they saw their great need, that they had sinned and they were going to die. So, it's interesting, isn't it, that the serpent biting brought this knowledge to the Israelites? We're dying. What brings this knowledge to us? That we're bitten. We're burning. That we're sinners. And we're going to die. The law of God in the scriptures, the law of God written upon the heart, the law of God, when accompanied by the Holy Spirit, comes to us and brings conviction and shows us that we are undone before a holy God, that shows us that we are sinners and that we are going to die. Keep a finger in John 3 and turn over to the book of Galatians. Find Galatians chapter 3 and stay in Galatians for a while. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. I hope this is fun this morning. This is a more of a Bible study as we go through and make these connections. Pray that the Lord would use it. We're going to be into the book of Galatians next in the life of this church here in a couple of weeks. So Paul is writing to the church in Galatia, Galatians chapter 3, find verse 22. And Paul writes in Galatians 3:22, "But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin." Stop there. So the words of God, the Scripture itself, which contains the law of God, has shut up everyone under sin. It's almost like it shuts their mouth. But I'm really not that. No, it shuts us up. It locks us in under sin. It gives us no wiggle room. It gives us no out. It gives us no future. The Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Why? So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It shuts our mouth so we might open our eyes and look to Jesus. Now, look at verse 23. It'll explain a little bit further. "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law." Being shut up. There it is again. The laws in the Scripture. "Being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith." So it's the law. It's the law of God. It's the Scriptures. God uses that to lead us to see our sin and to be convinced and convicted of it, knowing that we are going to die, so that, not so that we would just be miserable our whole lives, but so that we would look to Jesus alone in faith. The law of God leads us to look to Jesus. It tutors us to Jesus Christ. Okay. All right, so how does this work? Well, let me just quickly, we can't unpack everything, but let me do my best. Let's talk about and explore this a little bit. Okay? Hang with me here. Hang with me. What is sin, anyways? Sin, according to 1 John 3, verse 4, is a transgression of the law. It's a breaking of God's law, of His Word. Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. It's a violation of the law of God. You think of the Ten Commandments. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't murder. How you doing with never lying? How you doing with never taking the Lord's name in vain? Doing pretty good, huh? Well, then Jesus comes along as the new Moses in His Sermon on the Mount, and He takes the Ten Commandments and He explodes them. And He deepens them. He said, "I'll tell you what, you call your brother a fool. You have anger in your heart towards him. That's murder. Oh, you think you have never committed adultery, that your marriage is going pretty well, but I'll tell you the truth. You look at a woman lustfully in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart." Jesus comes and He brings the law, and He brings, and the law comes, and it brings a sledgehammer to our sin, and it drives it deep within so that we might feel its pain and its weight and feel its curse of death. And Jesus says, "If I haven't got you yet, let me sum up all the law." And He says this to a lawyer. He says, "You've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And by the way, love others. Love others as you love yourself. How are we doing with that? How are you doing loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? The law comes and says we haven't. We are undone. And here's the kicker with the law. Here's the kicker. And when it comes to God's character, He's holy and just. He can't wink at one sin. He's a perfect judge. If you break any of the law of God, you are guilty of it of all. James chapter 2, verse 10 says this: "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, Whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point has become guilty of all of it. That's why Paul can say in this famous verse in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And that's why Paul can say three chapters later, say, "For the wages of sin is exactly what the Israelites knew was going to happen to them when those serpents bit them. They knew they were dying. They saw people dropping dead all around them, and they were in trouble, and they knew it, and they needed a remedy. Moses, intercede for us." The wages of sin is... Now, hopefully you're still in Galatians. Turn back from Galatians 3:24. Turn back just a couple verses to Galatians 3, verse 10. Galatians 3:10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." Let me say that again. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by some things." Is that what the text says? "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Cursed. Dying. The poison of sin pulsing spiritually through your veins. Cursed is everyone who does not do. So the law demands, God's law demands perfection. Perfection. How are you doing with perfection? I mean, we blew that on day one when we cried for our bottle. The law points out sin. That's sin. The law calls sin, sin. The law brings a weight, a sledgehammer weight to sin. The law is the power of sin. The law makes sin come alive and potent and makes us come conscious to that through the Spirit, that the poison of sin is in us, leading to eternal death. The law is like that serpent. The law empowers sin to kill us. The letter of the law kills. It's the curse of the law. It's the curse of the law. And that's why it's so amazing to think about this, that that instrument of death, that serpent, biting, bringing a conviction that we're sinners and we're going to die. That whole death serpent, devil behind the whole thing. The serpent of old, behind all that death stuff. There's no mistake. He's not just pulling out. It could have been a rake up on the... No, it was a serpent up on the pole. Why? Why? Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law," from the curse of the law, "having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Christ became a curse for us in our place. The very instrument of death, the law itself, which causes the sin to come alive and to show us their death, that whole law empowering sin and bringing death, that whole curse of the law, that is what Jesus himself upon the cross took upon himself in our place. He became a curse for us. All of the violations of our law, all of our sin and the resulting eternal death, all of that was poured out upon him, and he died in our place so that we would not have to experience the curse of the law. The death, in fact, there it is. That serpent hanging there dead and lifeless and fixed and immobile and impossible to affect us on the cross of Calvary. The law cannot bite us any longer. The law's curse is forever removed for us in the death of Christ. The death of death itself in the death of Christ. What a substitute we have. Jesus lifted up upon the cross, did two things concerning that law. Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. He did it. He earned a perfect righteousness that he can give away because he's God. And he took upon himself the curse of the law. He took upon himself all of our violations of the law. He took upon himself all of our sin, past, present, and future. Do you remember the book of Colossians? That certificate of debt consisting of the decrees written against us. Jeff, when he was 4, did this. Jeff, when he was 14, looked at this. Jeff, when he was all of it. That certificate of debt, it was nailed to the cross of Calvary. It was that giant immobile stake. And he obliterated it. He took it out of the way because he had nailed it to the cross. For God, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Father made the Son. He made him who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He satisfied the law's demands for us, and the law cannot kill us through sin any longer. The law cannot kill us through sin any longer. Therefore, we can say those who have trusted Christ right now and take it to the bank, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is why Jesus Christ cried out on the cross, when it is finished. I have finished the curse of the law. Now, if this is true, if Jesus is truly not just a man, if he was right when he said this, wouldn't you want to do what he says and look to him and receive life? Or do you really want to be under the burden of your own sin and curse and die separated from God forever? Do you really want to do that? This is the choice that is offered before us. Bear your own curse, or have a substitute curse bearer. That's the first comparison. The second comparison, as we looking at the bronze serpent raised up on the pole, is the same as trusting in the Son of Man raised up on the cross. Looking at the bronze serpent raised up on the pole is the same as trusting in the Son of Man raised up on the cross by the comparison. Now, the word lifted up here is a technical term in John. It definitely refers to the lifting up of the Son of Man on the cross of Calvary and the crucifixion. If you think about that passage back in Numbers, it's very unusual. I mean, he could have said, hey, it's a poison. Let me give you a potion, a remedy that you drink. That could have been the remedy. They could have said, here, let me give you a magic sword. You can go around and battle the swords. That at least would have made some sense. It would have been a little weird, but it would have made some sense. But to put the very instrument of death up on a pole and say, just don't do anything, look at it. It's an unusual remedy. It's not what we would expect. Christ crucified as a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's an unusual remedy, though, isn't it? But it's a personal remedy. Everyone who looks at, he who looks at, it's not a corporate remedy. Hey, Moses, would you look at it for me? Hey, mommy, hey, daddy, look at it for me. Hey, grandma and grandpa, you're pretty good. Will you get to heaven for me and take me by your coattails? It's a personal remedy. Everyone, he who looked, the one who looked, received it. The one who did not look died. It's unusual, it's personal, and third, it's the only remedy. There was plan A and plan B. That's why the text says in verse 15, look at that word. In verse 15 of John 3. Maybe you're not back there. I hope you are. back to John chapter 3, verse 15. The Son of Man must, did you notice that? Must be lifted up. He must be. There's no other way. There's no other remedy but the crucified Son of Man. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. The second comparison, looking at the bronze serpent raised up on the pole, is the same as trusting in the Son of Man raised up on the cross. The third and final comparison, just as physical life was restored when one looked at the lifted bronze serpent. Just as physical life was restored when one looked at the lifted bronze serpent, so also spiritual life is restored when one believes in the lifted Son of Man. First time eternal life is used in the book of John is right here in verse 15. John chapter 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life. Yes, it's a quantity of time forever, never-ending life, but it's a quality of life that begins the moment we believe. Eternal life begins. And it is knowing God. It is trusting God. A relationship with God. Nicodemus asked the question, how can this be? And Jesus says, here's the answer. You enter the kingdom not by your family name. You enter the kingdom not by your external piety, not by your good works. No, the law demands perfection. Nicodemus, you enter the kingdom by believing in the Son of Man lifted up. Just like the serpent in the wilderness, Nicodemus. You can get this, Nicodemus. You're the teacher of Israel. Not by works, not by effort, not by externalism, not by the faith of another, but by faith in the work of another. By believing God and trusting in His remedy, God's wrath can be satisfied, looking at the one who took upon Himself the death poison of sin in our place. So if you truly believe, I mean, if you do what this passage says, eternal life has begun for you. When can eternal life end? That's why the word eternal is in front of it. It's amazing. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, new spiritual life, and you have present possession of eternal life. You will have passed out of that death into life. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And by faith, we participate right now in the everlasting life of Christ through our union with Him. In fact, look at verse 15. Just do it one more time. John chapter 3. The text in verse 15 says something a bit surprising. You might think it would say, everyone who believes in Him will have eternal life. But the text actually says something a little bit different. It says, no, everyone who believes will in Him have eternal life. It's just an interesting way that he structures it there. And it's speaking about our union with Christ. By trusting in Christ, you're united to Jesus Christ. You're placed in Him. You're protected by Him. You've died with Him. You've risen with Him. His life, He conquered death. That eternal life in connection with Him is yours. It's like putting in that boat, the ark, and being shut in that boat, safe inside the ark of Jesus, and the waters of God's wrath beat against that boat, but you're safe within that boat so that you can say, safe in that boat, hey, I'm not going to die. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And you can taunt death inside of Christ. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Where's the sting of the serpent now? The sting of death. Now listen to this. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the Son of Man lifted up and live. Let me say that again. On the authority of the Scriptures, whatever this text means, look to the Son of Man crucified in your place, risen in your place. Look to Him today and live forever. Is that not good news? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers over the seas in the 1800s, tells of his testimony. I'm going to read his testimony. We're running out of time. Through the Lord's restraining grace and by the holy influence of my early home life, both of my father and my grandfather, I was kept from certain outward forms of sin in which others indulge, and sometimes when I began to take stock of myself, I really thought I was quite a respectable lad and might have had been half inclined to boast that I was not like other boys, untruthful and dishonest and disobedient and swearing and Sabbath breaking and so on. But all of a sudden I met Moses, Spurgeon said, carrying in his hand the law of God. And as he looked at me, he seemed to be searching me through and through with his eyes of fire. He bade me to read God's 10 words. The Ten Commandments. And as I read them, I remembered what I had been taught about their spiritual meanings interpreted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And all at once, they seemed to join in accusing and condemning me in the sight of a thrice holy Jehovah. He was bitten by the serpent, and he went on that ways for months, even years. Trying to find the remedy, he remained under deep conviction, one writer says, deep conviction of sin until one Sunday morning in January of 1850. And there was a snowstorm, and he'd like to go to church to see if he could just find the Lord. And a snowstorm forced him to not go to his own church, but to go to a primitive Methodist chapel. And he says this, "The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up to the pulpit to preach, and he was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' When he had managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, 'Young man, you look very miserable.' Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit to my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow. It struck right home." He continued, "And you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now this moment, you will be saved." And then he lifted up his hands, he says, like only a primitive Methodist can do. And he said, "Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." And Spurgeon writes in his testimony, "At once I saw the way of salvation. I had been waiting to do 50 things. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard the word 'look,' what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked. I could look until I looked my eyes away. Then and there, a cloud was gone. The darkness rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and of the simple faith which looks alone to Him." Spurgeon was saved that day. What about Nicodemus? I'll tell you about Nicodemus, and I don't have time to do it, but I'm going to do it. I'll tell you about Nicodemus. He never forgot the words of 14 and 15. Never. He still hasn't forgot them. John chapter 7. Jesus is becoming popular. He's part of the Pharisees, that club. And they've all heard Jesus stand up on the big feast and say, "Come to me and drink. Drink the water of life." And he heard these words again. And he's convicted again. Nicodemus was. And the Pharisees are angry. They're all following after Jesus. "Not one of us," they said in John 7. The Pharisees said, "Not one of the Pharisees has believed in him." And Nicodemus is, "Oof, think I might have." And Nicodemus is still scared a little bit, but he defends Jesus Christ in that passage. He says to them, Nicodemus, verse 50 of John 7, "who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' And they answered him, 'You're not one from Galilee, are you?'" He begins to defend the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to John 19. It's not in the dark anymore. And not afraid anymore. We see him and Joseph Arimathea. We don't see a disciple around of the 12. We see those two men staring up. Nicodemus, by the way, had brought 30,000 denarii of myrrh and aloes, to embalm him, a burial fit for a king out of his great love. And there, Joseph and Nicodemus gaze up upon Jesus Christ still upon the cross, bloodied beyond recognition, the curse of sin embodied, dead upon the tree. I believe he said, "The Son of Man, the serpent of old, lifted up for me." I believe this, John the Baptist's words came true to him again. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But what about you? Spurgeon's going to be there. I'm going to talk to him. Nicodemus is going to be there. Bob's going to talk to him. What about you? What about you? Are you going to die in your sins? Has this stuff, are you bored with it? Has it ever come alive to you so that you realize it's true? I am a sinner. I really am. I'm going to die, and I can't work my way out of the hole that I've dug from day one. What about you? Have you been bitten yet? There's only one hope. Look to Jesus today. I'm telling you, today can be the day of your salvation. When that burden of sin that's on your back can fall off as you look at the sight of the cross. When you can know that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed my transgression from me. Today can be the day where you look to the Son of Man lifted up and live. What's it going to be? Men and musicians, if you'd come forward. Now, we're going to perfect time to celebrate the Lord's table. As we come to the Lord's table, this is a very solemn time of reflection and confession of sins. This is a time that is important for each and every one of us here today. Kids, grandmas, people who have never trusted in Christ, people who have trusted in Christ. Today, if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, as we do the Lord's table, you're not invited to participate unless you want to get on your knees and come to Jesus right now. But I'm telling you, this moment, even for you, as we reflect on this, this can be the time where you pray that prayer of that miserable tax collector who said, I have extorted Israel for too long. and went up to that and beat his breast, wouldn't even look his eyes to heaven, and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That was a look to Jesus Christ, and Jesus says that man went back to his house justified. That can be you today. And for those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, I invite you to participate with us this morning. You do not have to be a member of this church to participate, but you need to be a believer, a true believer in Jesus Christ. If you're a sinner, you should partake. Pastor Dan, right, taught us that. Because who isn't? Who doesn't need Jesus? Paul warns us, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, which we take to mean basically who's under church discipline, who isn't a Christian, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Examine yourself and eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Men, could you serve us this morning?